Our scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34, and that can be found on page 23 in your pew Bibles. Let us pray before we read the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope and the comfort that it gives to us. And we pray now that by your Spirit, you would help us not just be hearers, but doers of it as well, and that the light and the blessing and the salvation that you grant to us through the word that is spoken by your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, would be given to us and spread to the world, to the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is the birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We'll only be looking at verses 19 through 28 today, as going down to verse 34 would be a little too big of a portion. If you are a monotheist, you are immediately met with a huge metaphysical problem. If God is good and his creation is good, why the existence of evil? Polytheists have it easy in explaining evil in this world. Why evil? Because there are multiple gods, and sometimes the god of death gets the best of the god of vegetation, and as a pagan, you simply needed to manage that outcome. But if you are a monotheist who champions an all-powerful and all-sovereign and good God who made his creation good, then the existence of evil, sin, death, and the devil are troubling realities that question the very heart of your proclamation. Some monotheists try to deal with this problem and difficulty by making their God out to be someone the scripture says he is not. Thus the absurd claim that the God of the Bible is not sovereign. Because if God doesn't really know the future and doesn't really ordain all things to come to pass, then you can't really hold him responsible for what happens in this world. So you take the tension away by making God out to be someone he is not. There is also the deistic explanation. Maybe God is good, but the real matter is that he is gone. And so even if he is good, his goodness doesn't reach or extend to the earth because he is not present. Now these are wrong ways of dealing with the problem, but the fact that some people employ them merely emphasizes for us the tension that is real and that is apparent in proclaiming one good God sovereign over all his creation. If we believe in one God who is good beyond our imagination and powerful beyond measure, then why the problem of evil? Well, we know part of the answer from Scripture, because the Bible gives evil a very human face. Adam and Eve did not want to submit to God and be blessed, but rather usurp God and bless themselves. And this rebellion of theirs brought on pain, death, disease, and an avalanche of catastrophic consequence. So evil, in part, we know, stems from the pride, the arrogance, and the rebellion of men who look down upon God and worship themselves or something else in the creation. Wherever human hubris is, evil abounds, and that is true to this day. We further know that a very powerful, very clever, a very personal higher power, later named in Scripture Satan, took on a serpent and deceived the vulnerable Adam and Eve to sin, and that he and his horde still exercise supernatural influence over individuals, institutions, and political powers, causing chaos, destruction, perversion, and violence. So we know that evil, in part, stems from an intelligent, supernatural creature who breeds hatred and deceit, who cannot be seen but whose influence is unmistakable in the murder of 60 million helpless infants in their own mother's womb in the name of freedom and women's rights. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says, and that is true to this day. But in admitting these, we are no closer to solving the tension, because the fact and the problem still remains. If there is one God who is all good and all powerful, and his creation reflects that, why evil? It has a human face, it has a supernatural face, but evil is a very real problem to a good God who made and continues to love his good creation. But the Bible does give a satisfactory answer, and it is an answer that comes immediately after evil is introduced into the world by the murderous deceit of Satan and the willful rebellion of Adam and Eve. And the answer given by God to evil befalling his good creation is a promise and a choice. And that promise and choice can be clearly seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is God's answer to the introduction of evil to his good creation. The promise, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, resulting in the bruising of the heel by the seed of the serpent, but followed up by the crushing of the head by the seed of the woman. And the choice, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, speaking of Eve's offspring, will be the chosen instrument through which everything that the serpent has committed will be undone. And the book of Genesis that we are in today, and the rest of Scripture, trace this living promise and this active choice of God through human history as the good God combats evil in his good creation. It is traced by genealogy down to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, where human arrogance rears its ugly head again at the Tower of Babel. The men building the tower say, "Let us make a great name for ourselves." But God scatters them like he scattered Adam and Eve from the garden. But in response to that evil, God calls Abraham out from the scattering into his presence and tells him, "I will make you a great name." God's promise to Abraham, "Through you all the nations will be blessed," and his choice, his election of Abraham, called from the Ur of the Chaldees. Mankind has been living under the curse since Adam, but through God's election or his choice of Abraham, and through his promise to his chosen Abraham, all nations will soon live under the blessing of God once more. God's answer to evil in his good creation is a promise. The seed of the serpent will be crushed, and Satan's tyrannical reign of sin, death, and evil over mankind will come to an end. And a choice, by the means of a chosen instrument, the seed of the woman. And today in our passage, we see God's promise and God's choice, combating evil once again in the lives of Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah. And this is supremely relevant to us, the Church of Jesus Christ at Broomall, because through Abraham, God chose Isaac. Through Isaac, he chose Jacob. Through Jacob, he chose Israel and then David. And out of Israel, from David's line, came Jesus Christ, who has chosen us to be God's response, embodying both his promise and his choice to overcome curse with blessing, death with life, and evil with good. So the story before us today starts where so many of the patriarch and matriarchal stories begin, with the barren woman, a frustratingly hopeless situation, not just for the individual couple, Isaac and Rebekah, but for the entire human race. Because remember, God promised in Genesis 3 that salvation for the whole human race would come through the seed of the woman, and that promised seed has been traced in the book of Genesis down to Isaac and Rebekah. The Lord had just previously performed in the chapters before this one an amazing work in finding a godly bride for Isaac, not from wicked Canaan, but from Abraham's kinsmen in Syria, for the continuation of this promised seed and the hope of the human race. But evidently, God chose wrong, because Rebekah is barren. No head-crushing champion is coming forth from Rebekah's womb. Rebekah is barren like her mother Sarah was, and like her children, Rachel and Leah, according to the faith, and many others in her line will be after her. And we have to ask at this point, why? Why, when the hope of the world is riding on giving birth to a seed who is going to have his heel bruised but ultimately crush the head of the serpent and turn the curse of God into blessing, do barren wives continue to be at a premium in God's story? They're all over the place through the biblical history. And the picture gets even bleaker when set against the brighter backdrop of everyone else giving birth to children with no problem in the book of Genesis. Let me give you a few examples. Sarah is barren, but Lot foolishly departs from Abraham into wicked Sodom, is saved by an angel, and then conceives two children by his own daughters in a cave. These two children turn out to be the fathers of the Ammonites and the Moabites, two of Israel's fiercest enemies. And despite it being incest, despite the circumstance occurring because of a lack of faith on Lot's part and his daughter's part, Lot's daughters have no problem conceiving children and creating enemies, hindrances, for the blessing of God through Abraham's seed to go to the rest of the world. Sarah continues to be barren, so Abraham goes into Hagar. And sure enough, Ishmael is born, father of the Arabians, but not the promised seed. So what is God doing? Why all the barren women in the line of the promised seed? That's a question that we'll briefly answer, and in doing so, it will put us in a better position to understand the story of Jacob and Esau and their birth today. If Adam and Eve's original sin was usurping God's authority in the garden in hopes of being like him or even greater than him, because of this, God cursed the ground for Adam and the womb for Eve to punish, but also to instruct man that they were always dependent on him for life, doubly so now that the curse of death was upon them. And he gave the promise of that seed that would come to reverse the curse. Therefore, giving birth is a matter of faith in the messianic line. Will you consider your dead body and your barren womb as too great of an obstacle for God's promise of a child to come? Or perhaps will you, like Sarah and Abraham, redo what Adam and Eve did in the garden, reach for forbidden fruit and try to accomplish the promise by yourselves in Abraham going to Hagar? It is going to take faith to have a child. Faith in the God who brings life out of death, fruitfulness out of barrenness, and blessing out of curse, to give birth to the child of promise, the one who will bring salvation. And this is exactly where Paul goes with it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 16 down to 20 or so, maybe a little further. Romans 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. In verse 23, now it was written for his sake, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Paul, in that passage, is connecting Abraham's faith in God's promise that there would be a child to come to bring salvation. And though he considered the deadness of his own body and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he hoped against hope. And Paul says that very faith, believing in a God who can bring life from the dead, symboled and in essence was faith in the fact that Jesus could, or that God could raise Jesus from the dead and bring life from the grave. And so here, even in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, because God is a God who knows the end from the beginning, there are echoes of the end. The barren womb of Sarah and Rachel and so many others points to the barren tomb that Jesus would come out of, to a God who brings life out of death. And Jesus makes that clear in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we don't have time to go over now. So why did God choose so many barren women to be in the line of the promised seed, including Rebecca, who we see in verses 19 through 22? So that, against all hope, man would have faith, that his promise would win out and participate in the new life that that promise brings. And that is exactly what we see Isaac do. Against hope, faced with the barrenness of Rebecca, Isaac prays to the Lord, believing that what God has promised, he will perform despite the present bleak circumstance. And God answers his prayer. And if you follow the chronology of Genesis, this was not just one prayer by Isaac for his barren wife. It was about 20 years that Isaac prayed before God actually answered his prayer and heard his cry. James says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is powerful and effective. And so God opens Rebekah's womb and she conceives. The hope of the world, the seed of the woman that will overcome the tyrannical rule of Satan, is still alive, and God's purposes are being furthered despite weakened circumstances. Now in verses 23 through 28, which is where we will spend our time, there's a big catch. God's ways being mysterious as they are, he goes above and beyond what Isaac or Rebecca thought he would do. He grants them not just one child, but twins. And these twins pummel each other in the womb. Look at verse 22. The word there translated struggle, it's actually a lot more violent than that. It's used elsewhere in the book of Judges for the actual crushing of human skulls. These twins are not just slightly discomforted by the fact that there is not enough room in their mother's womb here. They're battering each other. They're beating each other. And Rebecca is puzzled over this intense fighting. After years of being barren and the Lord finally granting your prayer to bear a child, you would think everything would be smooth sailing from here on out. But far from it. So she consults the Lord, probably going to Abraham, who is still alive at this point and is an established prophet of the Lord. And the Lord answers her in verse 23 with an oracle. And that oracle says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now God promised Abraham many years before that kings and nations would descend from him, that his seed would exercise dominion over the earth. Therefore, divine choice or divine election is going to play a huge role, because nations, plural, and kings, plural, are going to come from Abraham. But who is the singular one that God will choose to carry on and eventually fulfill the promises made to Abraham? And that divine choice is made explicit in this oracle given to Rebekah. Two nations in your womb, two people separated, one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So we're going to look at the purpose and the characteristics of God's election of Jacob in this passage, and then consider its results and its application for us, who Paul calls in Galatians 6 the Israel of God. Jacob is Israel. He gets his name changed later in his life. Remember that God's purpose in choosing or in electing is to combat evil in his good creation, to destroy the works of the devil and all arrogant men who side with him. He chooses an instrument through whom he will work to accomplish that victory, the seed of the woman. Therefore, God's election is not primarily for the salvation of the one he chooses, but salvation for others through the one that he chooses. Now, just like you must be taught before you can teach others, to become an instrument of salvation and blessing to others, you must first yourself be saved and blessed. Nevertheless, it is important to keep, as we study this narrative, that God's purpose in election is not just to bring salvation to Jacob, but through Jacob to all the nations, through the choice of Israel as a light to the nations. So how does God go about choosing who he will bless and save in order that that person might become salvation and blessing to others? And we read in Romans 9, verses 6 through 10, where Paul makes it clear. God's chosen instrument through whom he will bless the world is not chosen based on flesh and not chosen based on works. First, he says it is not of flesh, because if it was, then Ishmael qualified just as much as Isaac did to inherit God's call. Remember, the promises of God were to Abraham's offspring. Ishmael is born of Abraham just as much as Isaac is born of Abraham. Yet it is Isaac who receives the call and the subsequent promises. And Paul further proves this principle by appealing to Jacob and Esau. They're both sons of Isaac, sons of Abraham. They're twins. Before they had done anything in the womb, God chooses Jacob. As far as calling according to the flesh is concerned, they are each equal in God's eyes as sons of Abraham. So after proving God's choice is not based on flesh, he proves that it is not based on works either. Because once again, Jacob and Esau were both in the womb, having done nothing yet of any note, when God gives this oracle to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, the one shall be stronger than the other. Finally, Paul formulates that God's choice of a chosen instrument to bring salvation to the world is not based not on flesh nor works, but on the promise. God promised to visit Sarah and give her a child, and thus Isaac was chosen. And here, God promises Rebekah that the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob, and thus Jacob prevails and is chosen. In God's promise to Rebekah, it is the elder that shall serve the younger. And that is a constant theme through the Bible, isn't it? The elder always being chosen, not being rejected, and then the younger being chosen in his stead. Think in Genesis alone, you have Joseph, one of the youngest of the brothers of Israel, and yet he is chosen over his brother. God comes to him in a dream saying, "You will rule over your brothers." And then Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim is the younger, Manasseh being the older, and yet Jacob, it says, the writer of the Hebrews, in faith, blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. Ephraim being the younger child. By nature, especially in the ancient world, it is the older brother who is the stronger, who receives the double blessing from the father. And the way that this narrative is written, you think Esau is for sure going to be the one who is chosen. The text says that when Esau was born, he came out red. Now, to be red in the ancient world was to be full of life. Because remember, the life was in the blood. So if you had a reddish hue to your skin, you were thought to be great. You were thought to be full of life. And there are texts from the culture surrounding Israel that speak of men being born with a reddish hue in their skin and that they are destined for great things. And scripture also says this about David, that he was ruddy, the same construction. He has a reddish hue to his skin. And so you think Esau surely is the chosen one. He's the one, even though he is a twin, he comes out first. And then it mentions that he is hairy as well. Hair in the ancient world was a symbol of glory, honor, and strength. Esau is being pictured as the ideal hero, even from the womb. Yet despite all this, Jacob is the chosen one, according to not the flesh of Esau, but the promise of God to Rebekah. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, why in God's grand scheme of bringing salvation and blessing to the world does he choose the younger, the less likely, the non-glorious as agents and instruments of that salvation and blessing? Think of the election of Israel. Israel is called and chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations. And God says of them in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Think of God's choice of David. Samuel shows up to anoint somebody, a son of Jesse, king, and he sees a tall, good-looking man, and he says, "Truly, this is the Lord's anointed." And yet he gets denied 6 times until he comes to the youngest of 7 brothers, David, and God says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Jesus himself, during his ministry, rejoices in this fact when he declares, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And Paul notes of God's agents to bless the world, the church at Corinth, in his epistle, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things that which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God chooses the base things, the weak, the Jacobs, the Israel, the Davids, and the church at Corinth of this world to be his instruments of salvation and blessing for the world, in order that none may boast, none may glory in his sight. It is that it might be made known that salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. It is the humble man and bring glory to him. God's strength, as Paul says, is made perfect in man's weakness. God's promise to bless the world often prevails, not because of its holders, but in spite of its holders. And many, especially in our day, stumble at this truth. And they stumble in 2 ways. First, they stumble over the fact that they themselves are not the chosen instruments of salvation and blessing, something that we will see Esau stumbles over. And second, they stumble over humbling themselves before the chosen instrument of salvation and blessing. Men and women of all sorts, especially those of wealth, power, prestige, and royal bloodlines in this world, love to believe that they are the solution to this world's problems and plight. They love their own ideas, their own passion, their own version of justice, their own solutions to the world's problems. And usually they genuinely believe that if the world could just listen to them or be filled with multiples of them, it might actually be better. Its problem might be fixed. So when the Lord declares for every ear to hear that far from being the solution, they are part of the problem. And only his chosen servant, his choice servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the solution. They balk. They get their feathers ruffled. They hate the fact that their ideas, their ways of living, their solutions aren't the way of salvation and blessing for the world. And they further balk at accepting that they not only are not the instruments of salvation, but must go to somebody who is base. Because God chooses the weak, the base things of this world. It is incredibly hard for prideful men to submit themselves to God's usual instrument of salvation. How hard was it for Joseph's brothers to accept the fact that according to God's promise, Joseph was going to rule over them and bring them salvation? They hated that prophecy so much they tried to kill him and make sure it wasn't fulfilled. How hard was it for the nations surrounding Israel to believe that they were God's chosen nation to bring light to the world? Far from trying to help them or be blessed by them, they tried to tear Israel apart. And it is hard for people to believe that the only hope they and the whole world have of salvation and blessing under God is a 33-year-old crucified Jew who lived over 2,000 years ago. For some, that's far too of an archaic solution. Haven't we moved beyond, in the 21st century, a Jew who lived 2,000 years ago? For others, God's salvation and blessing in Christ is way too free of a solution because they want something to do with it. They'd rather have it cost some money. And yet you can go into any church for free and hear the gospel that brings salvation for free, and people would rather pay for psychiatrists or whatever it be to grant them salvation and feel better because they have something to do with it. At least they are giving money. For the ancients of Jesus' day, it was hard for them to believe in a crucified king. Kings don't get crucified. Kings sit on thrones and they have everyone else do everything for them. Could you imagine Roman citizens whom Paul would have encountered in his ministry preaching a crucified king, a Jew nonetheless? Could you imagine them saying, "You mean the guy who our Pontius Pilate put to death on a cross like he has done so many other Jewish messiahs who have claimed to be the son of David?" It would have been hard for them to see the glory of Christ and God's instrument of salvation and blessing as well. So many are offended and stumble at this gospel, not because it is false, nor because it is unknown, but because they refuse to humble themselves before God's chosen instrument of salvation and blessing to the world. It is nearly impossible for them to bow the knee to a crucified and resurrected Jew, Jesus Christ. This world will be blessed and will experience salvation when the whole world bows the knee to Christ and declares him as God's divinely chosen Savior and Lord. But the majority do not, because that means ascribing to God all honor and all glory and all power. And that is something that fallen men in their arrogance will not do. And so you have the disciples' question, how then can anyone be saved? And Jesus' response, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But God's divine election and choice also has bearing on how we, who Paul calls in Galatians 6 the Israel of God, act. If we accept God's divine choice, electing Jesus as the instrument of salvation and blessing to the world, and bow the knee to him, we are officially enrolled in his service as a kingdom of priests and who Peter calls light to the world. We, being in union with Christ, have now become part of the solution, embodying God's promise and election to subdue evil in his good creation. And God's election of us in Christ is not first and foremost that we might be saved and blessed, though that is true, but through blessing and saving us to bring salvation and blessing to the ends of the world, to the praise and the glory of the Lord's name. When God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he declared that it would only be accomplished after the serpent had bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, thus declaring that the seed of the woman would suffer first and then accomplish the finishing blow. And this is exactly what Jesus instructs his disciples in Luke chapter 24, when they are downtrodden because the one that they thought who was going to be elected king of the whole earth was put to death. It says, Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Christ's life is a pattern for us who are in union with him. So Paul tells the church at Philippi, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So what should the results of the divine election be? It should bring humility and gratitude, both in the one chosen as the instrument of salvation and blessing, and the one who is passed over. And in our text today, God's divine choice of Jacob, as expressed through his promise to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, should result in humility and gratitude in both Jacob and Esau. Listen to what the prophet Malachi says in chapter 1, where he is indicting Israel for being slack in giving their tithes. God says to them, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Israel had withheld their tithes from the Lord because they had been filled with ingratitude in the days of Malachi. And God rebukes them by asking, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Could I have not chosen Esau rather than you to bless and to save and to be a light to the nations? And if I had, would your fate not be the same as Esau's descendants now, completely desolate? Some of you in this congregation know exactly what this feels like, coming from families where you, by the Lord's grace, have come off the path that leads to destruction, while your siblings who were raised in the exact same way as you continue on to their own hurt. God calls for humility and gratitude from Israel, who is named after Jacob because he chose and blessed them when he could have just as easily chosen and blessed Esau. How have you loved us? Is not Jacob Esau's brother? But what about the one who God has not chosen? What about Esau? Now in this passage, when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, it does not mean that God has an emotional hatred toward Esau in the same way that we use the word hated. I have loved this one and hated the other was a stock and trade term in the ancient Near Eastern culture that expressed one had a preference for one and a rejection of the other. And you can see this clearly, actually, in Genesis 29:31. And let me just briefly read this to you. Genesis 29:31, you have Rachel and Leah, who are Jacob's two wives. And in verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, it's actually the same word, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, Leah wasn't actually hated by Jacob. They had children together. He provided for her, protected her, and gave her an honorable burial when she died. But the Lord says, when he saw that Leah was hated, and this just simply means that Jacob preferred Rachel over Leah. And in the same way, God's hating of Esau isn't an emotional hatred that stems up from inside of him, but it is a preference of choice. This is the same language that Jesus has used in the Gospel of Luke when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and the wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He is not saying, as you all know, that unless you have an inner emotional seething hatred for your biological family, then you can't be Jesus' disciple. He is saying, unless you prefer me even above your closest relatives, then you have no part in my kingdom. Now, this is important for understanding God's election here and Jacob's calling in being chosen by God. God has preferred Jacob and chosen him rather than Esau as an instrument of bringing blessing and salvation. Remember, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God's divine election should result in humility and gratitude, both in the one chosen as the instrument to bless and the one passed over. Because Esau could still be blessed by blessing Jacob, acknowledging God's divine choice in choosing and preferring Jacob over him, and nonetheless blessing Jacob and receiving a blessing in return. This is what divine election should result in. Jacob being humble and grateful before God, because God could have easily just chosen Esau. And Esau rejoicing in God's choice and submitting to it. But usually, God's divine election does not result in that. It usually ends up causing sibling rivalry and jealousy. Divine election usually results in a sibling rivalry and jealousy in the Bible, and that is certainly true about Jacob and Esau in our story today, and the subsequent stories, like Joseph and his brothers. Oftentimes, such jealousy occurs because one or both parties fail to react to God's choice in humility and gratitude, as we stated earlier. And we'll just briefly consider Jacob and Esau's historical reaction to God's election, because it is incredibly instructive for us. God said that Jacob and Esau represented two nations. Two nations were in Rebekah's womb. Jacob's descendants became the nation of Israel, and Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom. And through them, God's election of Jacob and passing over of Esau is played out. So we'll first start with Edom and then close with Israel. Edom would experience blessing and salvation if only they submitted to God's election of Israel as his chosen instrument to bring blessing and salvation to the world. And I'll just briefly mention the passages where this is shown, because we don't have time to explore them in depth now, but maybe you can read them for yourself in the afternoon. In Numbers chapter 20, Israel has just come out of Egypt, and they are looking to travel through Edom's territory, and so Moses asked the king of Edom, can we travel through your territory? We won't eat anything, we won't drink anything that we don't pay for, we just want to use your roads. And the king of Edom says, no way, you cannot come this way. And in Obadiah 1 and Psalm 137, Edom is pictured as rejoicing at the downfall of Israel and showing only cruelty in the day of their brother's great distress and need. When Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, Edom came and sold Israel into slavery. And for that, the Lord promised to make Edom a desolate wasteland. And there are plenty other examples of Edom cursing Israel in the Bible. But the most prevalent one in all of Scripture comes in the days of Jesus. Rather than submitting to God's election of Israel, David, and the one that descended from them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is labeled both in the beginning and the end of the gospel as the true King of the Jews, Herod the Idumean, which is just another name for Edom, a descendant of Esau, refuses, and rather than submitting to God's chosen instrument of blessing, he seeks to kill him. He calls the Magi, acting as if he desires to worship this chosen king as well, and then uses the information that he would have received to try and pinpoint to murder Christ. Esau's sibling rivalry with Jacob, transforming into Edom's sibling rivalry with Israel, and climaxing in Herod's rivalry with Jesus, is instructive to those who refuse God's chosen instrument of bringing salvation and blessing to the world. Though they try, just as Esau, Edom, and Herod experienced, they will not succeed. And in continuing to rebel against God's chosen instrument, they bring upon themselves their own destruction and ruin. But more pertinent to us, what about Israel? Israel was chosen as God's treasured inheritance, to be a light and a blessing to the nations. God did not choose them so that they could enjoy being chosen while all the other nations languished in darkness. He chose them for the purpose of blessing the world, rooting evil out of his good creation. And one of Paul's great anguishes in the book of Romans is that Israel failed to accomplish this. They failed to be a light to the nations. And he notes one of the reasons for Israel's failure. Israel failed to accomplish this because of their boast. So what is the Israelite boast that Paul speaks of? The Israelite boast was in what God had given them. They boasted in the law, the Torah, the temple, God's presence, the promises, the patriarchs, circumcision. And rather than using these as gifts from God as a means to bless the nations as they were intended, Israel used them as means through which they could look down their nose upon the nations around them, at all the nations that were not elect of God. And in God's eyes, Israel's boasting, Paul says, was despicable. It was like a parent boasting that he had more money than his 3-year-old child. It's like a teacher boasting that he knew more than the students he was supposed to teach. God had saved and blessed Israel for the purpose of saving and blessing the whole world. And Israel took that blessing and salvation and talked about how great they were because of it. And Paul's eyes were open to this reality by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's vision for Israel's purpose and election was radically reoriented. God fulfilled Israel's commission to bless the nations by sending his own son to suffer and die on a cross, to suffer so that the nations could be blessed. So Paul changed the typical Israelite boast into something completely different in his ministry that was an extension of Christ's ministry. He says, "I'll boast in a crucified Christ. I'll boast in 40 lashes minus one that are on my back. I'll boast in my chains, my imprisonments, my sleepless nights in the cold, and my shipwrecks." Again, we said as early as Genesis 3, to crush the head of the serpent, the chosen seed would have to have a bruised heel. And Paul saw that in the coming of Christ and Christ fulfilling Israel's commission, Israel's commission was to suffer on behalf of the nations, to bless them. Israel was supposed to, with all their privileges, bless the nations. So in conclusion, we who are called the Israel of God, reconstituted around Jesus Christ and the Spirit, no longer marked out by the law, but by faith, have been chosen and elected by God as he has elected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be instruments of salvation and blessing to this world. And this is a tremendous privilege. And we do ourselves and the world no help by denying or undercutting God's choice. Jesus Christ and his people are the only hope that the world has for being blessed and experiencing salvation from the tyrannical reign of death, sin, evil, and the devil. Ultimate salvation and blessing will not come partly from Islam, partly from science, partly from better education and civilized nature, partly from postmodernism or any other source. It will come and sound forth from Zion, from the resurrected Christ speaking powerfully by his Spirit and through his church. However, the great irony of our lofty calling, as God's chosen instruments of salvation and blessing, the great irony is the cross. God, in his infinite wisdom, that we as his chosen servants might not be exalted beyond measure, has made an essential part of our privileged status suffering for the blessing of the world. We are not to expect on this side of the grave, by and large, because we have been chosen by God to be of great status, to be exalted above the people around us, to enjoy privileges that they themselves don't have. Our greatest examples and our forefathers and our calling are Jesus and the disciples, who were of no repute. And if they did have repute like Paul, they soon lost it when they joined up with Christ. They were publicly mocked, shamed, humiliated, and almost all of them met an untimely death at the hands of those of whom they said, while being put to death, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But God, in the light of this privileged, yet scary calling, says to us that if we suffer with Christ, and you should not go and seek suffering, if the Lord blesses you in this life and you have a relatively easy life, consider it a blessing from the Lord. And yet if suffering does come your way, there is encouragement, and it should not surprise you. If you suffer with Christ, Paul says, you will also reign with him. So as the church of God, as the Israel of God at Brumall, embrace God's electing purposes by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and taking his yoke, his teaching and his life upon yourself, his suffering and his eventual glory. And this earth, according to the promise of the good God who is working to root evil out of his good creation, will experience salvation and blessing despite the present and dark circumstances.